Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and particularly at this time, chapter 12. Which begins with John's account of the triumphal entry, but then it includes an account that is found nowhere else except in the Gospel of John. The triumphal entry, you'll find that in all the Gospels. This account of Christ and the Greeks and their request to see him, and Christ's reply and all of the interactions that relate to that, which we began looking at on the broadcast last week and will continue and I think concluded on the broadcast today, but that account is found nowhere but in John. And it is a very instructive account, but I think it is often an overlooked account. And so that's why we're going to take a little more time with it in order to make up, I suppose, for the neglect that it often has in the lives of so many of God's people. So to that end, I welcome you to this Sunday, October 3 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and I am so very, very grateful for those of you whose financial gifts enable us to pay the bills and to continue teaching God's Word on this station. I'm going to begin by reading this section, verses 20 through 26, briefly reviewing what we looked at last Sunday and then continuing on from there. But here's the account, John 12:20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Interesting. Interesting in so many ways. He begins, of course, with these Gentiles, Greek-speaking Gentiles, who came to Philip because they had a great desire to see Jesus. That is, they could see him, of course, from afar, but to have a personal interview with Jesus, to be able to talk to him personally, and I started to say privately. I don't know that they were necessarily demanding a private encounter where nobody else could be around. They weren't saying we've got to go into a private room somewhere. But they wanted a personal interview with Jesus where they could talk to him alone in the sense that they had his full attention. They could ask him whatever questions they had. They could judge for themselves whether this one who was creating such a stir in the land of Israel was indeed the Messiah promised by the Old Testament prophets, because they evidently were Gentiles who were studying the scriptures and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were looking for the Messiah. But the request, as you recall, caused a little bit of perplexity among the disciples, and Philip wasn't quite sure whether he should take it to Jesus or not, and he went to Andrew, and they talked it over, and we don't really know what Andrew said, but apparently he encouraged him to come to Jesus with the request, and when he does, Jesus doesn't seem to answer the question directly, but he uses it as a springboard to teach about some very important truths, namely, and primarily, about his own death, his impending death. And so his response is to say, the hour has come. Many, many times prior to this, we read in the Gospels that something happened and Jesus escaped danger because his hour had not yet come, but now it has come. And I take it that there's a connection between this interest by the Gentiles and the time of Christ's death. The time has come, we read, for Jesus to be glorified, and that relates to his death, and actually even beyond the portion that I read a moment ago, he continues to talk about that aspect. But he is indicating that now that his death is near, that his mission to reach the world, not just the Jews, is on the horizon. It's on the threshold. It's more than on the horizon. It's right at hand. Something that has been prophesied in the Old Testament, something that has been indicated several times by the words of Jesus, and yet there has been this reserve, this holding back. Several statements by Christ about his apostles ministering only to the children of Israel, not going into the way of the Gentiles, was no doubt what had caused Philip and Andrew some uncertainty as to how they should approach Jesus and how he would respond to this request. But he indicates that something has changed. Now that he is on the very threshold of his crucifixion, it is very appropriate to include Gentiles because that's part of his mission. And once he has fulfilled the part about dying on the cross and rising from the dead, then the door is flung wide open. Up until now, Jesus has opened the door a crack, you might say, for Gentiles. The Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritan woman, and a few forays into Gentile territory where Jesus taught the same things that he taught to the Jews and invited men to believe on him the same way he did among the Jews. But now there is going to be this strong emphasis upon going to the world. This is not just for Israel. This is for Gentiles. This is not just for Jerusalem, this is for Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, he is the Savior of the world. But in that response and in that language, there is this emphasis upon his death and some very important lessons about death. Most assuredly, he says in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he likens his death to the planting of a seed in the ground, and there's a lot of parallels here. We don't usually think of it that way, but Christ wants us to think of it this way, namely that when a seed is deposited in the soil, it will never produce life until first it dies. Even as I speak, I'm thinking about some grass seed that my wife has sown in a particular area where there needed to be some because the grass there had died, and she's been working very diligently at it. She has planted seed. There has been the application, a light application of some straw. There has been daily sprinkling of water upon that seed. And yet, at the time I'm speaking to you, we still haven't seen any germination. And when I was looking at it more carefully yesterday, or day before, I noticed some seeds that were exposed, that were scattered on top of the soil, and there they were lying on top of the soil. And as long as they lie on the top of the soil and do not decay, there will be no life. Now, I'm not saying that they have to be buried in the soil, because I have scattered seed myself on top of the soil enough times to know that sometimes it will decay on the top of the soil and put down roots and spring up to life. It can do that, but it can't do that unless there is a dissolution of the outer covering of the seed. It has to decay. It has to die in order to live. Yeah, that's right. It has to die in order to live. It has to die in order to produce life. And that, which is a pretty obvious element of biology in the world in which we live, most of us are familiar with what I have just said. Christ said, that's a good illustration of my death. Unless I die, I cannot produce the life that I came to produce. I came to give life to dead souls, men who are dead spiritually, and of whom there is no hope apart from some divine intervention. And I have come to die in order to give them life, but unless I die, there will be no giving of life. There will be no fruit. There will be no multiplication of life and fruit with most seeds when it comes up. And this is true of grass if you let it grow. We don't usually let it grow till it grows up and puts out a head. But when it does, if it grows up without being continually cut down, which we like to do for our lawns, then it will produce eventually a head with multiple seeds. And what you will have, you planted one seed, and the result of that will be the production of, I don't know how many, I'm not that much of a biologist to have studied it that carefully, but it will produce a head with multiple seeds, let's say a dozen or 20 or so, I have no idea. So there is both the creation of life that nobody can really understand and explain. I'm sorry, but I don't think anyone really fully does. Explanation can be made about a lot of the details that are observed, but explaining how life springs forth out of death, how life comes out of that seed, I don't know if anybody has been able to adequately explain that yet. I think that's still one of the mysteries that God has reserved unto himself, because God is the author of life. And though we know it happens, and it happens so frequently that we tend to take it for granted and not think of it as any great event, any mysterious creation, those who study it most carefully, I think, would be the first to agree this is most mysterious. We really can't explain it, but we know we can reproduce it. We can make it happen over and over and over and over and over because it's something that is there. And those who believe in God recognize it's there because it was designed by God, and God works in this way. And those who don't believe in God think it's just one of the amazing results of evolution, that all of this amazing somethingness came out of nothing. That's another story for another day, but it really is impossible. Well, do you remember that song? It goes to my mind right now as I'm saying this thing. Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever will. Was that Sound of Music? I don't even remember. Well, there's an awful lot of truth in that, more than what most people think. You can't get something out of nothing. I don't care how many years you apply to that attempt. You can multiply that effort by billions of years, but you still can't make something come out of nothing. Nothing comes out of nothing, and nothing ever will. Only God can make something out of nothing. But nevertheless, back to this paradox that Jesus was speaking of, namely that the production of life necessitates death, and then he broadens out that teaching to include some other concepts that go along with it that we might state as victory requires surrender. And Jesus is the example of this. Jesus refuses to seek his own glory independently of the Father. Rather, he surrenders to the will of the Father, and by so doing, in giving up his life, he gains great glory. And so back to verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then he broadens this out, obviously in verse 24, and it's a general statement, but that obviously applies first and foremost to himself and his death. You have to back up one more verse to see that. So let's back up again. Philip came and told Andrew about the Greeks, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls under the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, but the route, the road to his being glorified requires death. He must die before he can produce life, the life he came to give, and be glorified for the work that he came to do. And so then he broadens the statement out to apply to everybody. In his case, this is how it is. For him to be glorified, to receive the honor and glory that is due to him for the work of redemption, he's got to die. He can't redeem anybody. He can't produce life in anybody without dying. And of course, that's because of the relationship of sin to righteousness, the relationship of sin to God, the relationship of sin to who God is, and the necessity of his divine justice. It requires a vicarious death to pay the penalty for the sins of sinners in order for God to be able to righteously produce life within them. But now Jesus extends that thought further to his disciples as well as himself when he says in verse 25, He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a statement that applies to everybody. It applies to the disciples. It applies to all men. And it is basically that if you love your life in the sense that you're protecting it at all costs, you're not willing to surrender it, you lose it. But if you are willing to surrender your life, you gain it eternally. And of course, again, this is an illustration of salvation and how people are saved. They're saved by faith in Christ, but so many times we reduce that to a simplicity that actually doesn't include all of the necessary elements, doesn't include what the Bible itself is teaching about it. And faith in Christ is a total surrender. It is a giving up of your own life. And if you're not willing to do that, you can hold on to your life for a while, but eventually you're going to lose it. You can't hold on to it forever and maintain it forever and enjoy it forever. The day of spiritual death is coming upon you rapidly, the day of eternal death, eternal separation, eternal destruction of your life in any kind of meaningful and enjoyable way, is marching on, and if you are unwilling to give up your life in order to gain a greater life, then you will eventually lose the life you are so determined to protect. But if you're willing to give up your present flawed, sinful, rebellious life that has been marred by sin and surrender it in death, dying to self, to Christ, then the result of that is eternal life that will never be taken away. That's what Jesus is saying. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Wonderful. So Christ must die in order to give life. The disciples must die in order to receive life. All men and women must die in order to receive this wonderful life. And the death that he's talking about, of course, is not physical death. It's, I guess we could call it emotional death. It's mental death. It's volitional death. It is, could I use this word, affectional death. It has to do with what you love. If you love this world and love your life and love your life in this world so much that you're not willing to give that up, that's what you love, then you'll go to your grave holding on to that and lose everything. If you're willing to give it up, it's not easy, but you're willing to relinquish it and yield it to Christ, what do you get? You get eternal life. Again, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, love your life, and to the extent that you won't yield it, you won't give it up, and you'll lose it. Love your life so as to withhold it from God and protect it and preserve it at all costs, unwilling to give it to him, unwilling to yield it, unwilling to surrender it, and you'll lose it. Love your life and the things that are included in your life, your relationships, your pleasures, your pursuits in this world. You love that more than Christ. You love that more than truth. You love that more than righteousness. You love that more than eternal life, and you'll lose it all eventually. If you love the temporal more than the eternal, if you love the physical more than the spiritual, if you love immediate desires and pleasures more than the ones that are promised eternally for those who give up their lives now in order to receive the eternal life, but if you're unwilling to do that, you're going to lose everything. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul on the day of his condemnation, his judgment, his eternal condemnation? He'd give up everything to gain his soul, but of course at that point it's too late. But on the other hand, if you're willing to lose your life, to lose it potentially, to give up whatever else it could potentially enjoy and achieve in this world, to give up whatever you think might be the rest of your potential in life, and say, I'm yielding all that to God. Think of Saul on the Damascus Road. Think what potential he had. He'd already achieved so much in his career, and his potential was incredibly high, incredibly large. He probably would have become the next Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he seemed to have all of the potential to become the next chief rabbi, the next greatest rabbi in all of Israel. That was his potential, but he couldn't hold on to that and have Christ too. He had to give it up. So if you, when you're willing to lose your life, to lose its God-given potential, what happens? You gain it. When you are when you come to hate your life, in what way? Well, to love your life less than you love truth, to love your life less than you love Christ, to love your life less than you love your sin. When you come to the place where you hate your sin and your sinful self and your sinful pride and your sinful anger and your sinful desires and your sinful selfishness and your sinful ugliness, you have come by the work of the Holy Spirit to hate these things so that you're willing to die to these things, you gain life. It's an attitude of the heart. And when you say you're going to do this, I can promise you your resolution will be tested. Specific testings will come, probably unique to you, that manifest your heart's attitude toward eternal versus temporal values to show yourself whether you have really hated your life or if you're continuing to hold on to it and love it. Think of Job. Satan said he's only serving God because you pay him well. In other words, he serves you because he loves his life and you're giving him good things in life. And God said, no, he serves me because he loves me more than all of these things. Satan says, I don't believe it. God said, test him. And so Satan was able to take away all of his possessions, all of his children, all of what he had done to help others, and he was apparently a philanthropist and very benevolent, to be in agony with his pain and physical health, and yet he was willing to do all that and cling to God and not give up. And he was demonstrating that he had died to self. He had given up his life. And that's what Christ is teaching. Those who hold on to this world will see it all implode because the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Eternal life is where life is fully manifested, where right and wrong choices are fully displayed, where the verdict is realized and sealed. And Jesus is dying to give life. And those who come to him and, as it were, die with him will have that life. Those who are unwilling to die with him, to die unto him, to die for him, but hold on to their life and not let it go, are going to lose it all. There's no alternative. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, despise the one and cling to the other. You must make a choice. It's either God or material things. It's either your present life or the life that Jesus can give. Which one for you? Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.